in the last little over an hour we spent together, talked about the 15th chapter of the book of Acts and the council they had in Jerusalem. It's recorded in the second chapter of Galatians and some other scriptures of like kin. I promise you that in this hour we're going to deal with something. I want to tell all of you that number one, you people are obviously dear to my heart, or I wouldn't be here. I feel very strongly about you. For what it's worth, and if it means anything at all, I do pray for you constantly. Most of you by name, and for the needs that I know that you have, I sense your needs, and if you don't know what your needs are, I perhaps know more than you do, because being around you a little bit, talking to you, watching you, observing you, and so on, I pretty well come to some conclusions. I do have, God has given me a gift of discernment that I've used judiciously over the years, and I do care for you, and I want you to know that. And I'm not going to threaten you and tell you that unless you do so and so, unless I see certain performance, that I'm not coming back here, because that isn't true. I will be back. But I have to say this: I am disappointed in you and in many respects, because I feel that you've had ample time now, many of you, to grow a lot more than you've grown. And you've got, sitting in your midst, you've got people that are obviously, and your younger people and others, you've got people that obviously are still unbelievers, and it doesn't seem to bother you too much. I don't know. It would me. I don't see how you can day after day live in the midst of unbelief and not have a profound effect on you. It just about kills me. I question sometimes when that happens. I wonder if you really understand what we're trying to get at. I am not, per se, I'm not, quote, a soul winner, end quote. I've never made any bones about that. And I'm going to tell you right up front that I have no burden whatever for the souls of unregenerate man. I'll tell you that. What I do have a burden for is to tell the truth. And in the telling of the truth, I believe the truth sets men free. That's my burden. I couldn't stand to have the burden that many men claim to have. I couldn't have the burden of unregenerate mankind on me. That was borne by one, the dearest and the sweetest, kindest, finest person that ever lived on this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't take his place. That burden was borne by him. And I just soon leave it there. That's where it belongs. He did love so much that he died. And that literally was a death of absolution, a death of atonement, a death in the place of or in the stead of unregenerate mankind. But I do have a burden to tell the truth. I want the truth to be known, and I will not knowingly, and I'll tell you this up front, I will not knowingly at any time ever tell you something that isn't true knowingly. I'll never do that. You've got that pledge from me. What I tell you may not always be palatable, you may not always enjoy it, but it will be the truth. And Paul said to the Corinthians, "Have I become your enemy because I've told you the truth?" I say the same thing to you. It may make an enemy out of some of you, but I want you to hear it. I said in the last hour before we got started that y'all have had this book for some time, Studies in Progressive Revelation. Now, I'm not saying that this is anything, this is not the Bible. I'm not trying to make that out to be that at all. This is simply written for one thing, and that was to help people get into the scriptures and find the truth. Any of you that have ever read this at all know that all it's designed for is to get you in to see what the scriptures teach. Not because I say it. I don't want anybody to ever say, "Well, I believe it because Brother Rose said so." Because if you do, if I'm dead, I'm going to come back and haunt you. I want you to I want you to say, I believe this because I believe the Bible teaches it. I've seen it with my own eyes. I've looked it up. I believe it. And because I see it in God's Word, therefore it's true, and it's changed my life, and it's because the Scriptures say so. Now, that's why this book was written. These questions were asked in the back. The addenda questions were asked for the purpose of getting you to do something that I wrote here in the very beginning. You know what that first word was? It sits right out there, right on the page, all by itself. Does anybody know what that word is? See if you've ever read it.
Think.
Think. T-H-I-N-K. Isn't that interesting? One word. Think. I want you to use your head. Going back just a little bit, just for the sake of repetition, to get you to remember. These young men over in the Philippines, when we first heard from a young man called Danilo Esplanya, one of the things that I said when I wrote back to him, I said, I would like to help you if I can. Maranatha Fellowship would like to help you. But I want you to answer the addenda questions in the back of Volume 1. Because by answering these questions, you get a pretty good idea of where you stand, whether you believe anything or not. Most of you have at least had a cursory reading of them. But I want to tell you this. I'm not interested in getting your answers. If you want me to, I'll be glad to read them. And I'll return with my comments on them. But I don't want you to answer for that purpose. I want you to answer these questions in the secret place, if you will. Get yourself a notebook. Sit down and read the question, and then do whatever study is necessary to write your answer down, and take as long as is necessary to answer that. I just told you that this right here, I don't know, what would you say there, 25 pages, is the answer to addenda question number 1 by a young man by the name of Melody Jesus in Labo City in the Philippines. The question was this: what is the principal difference between the message of Peter on the day of Pentecost and the latter message of the Apostle Paul? A lot depends on that question right there. Many years ago, when I began to really study the Bible in earnest and began to see some things that weren't written in textbooks, they weren't written in the theology books, they weren't anywhere. I didn't have the misfortune to go to a seminar anywhere. I served on the boards of several colleges, and I've been given 2 honorary doctor's degrees, which, by the way, both went in the base paper basket by different people, and so on. And that, you know, and so I've had some. I did walk through the halls of several schools. Let's put it that way. Didn't have that privilege, but I've read an awful lot. I've read all the theological works of some of the greatest minds of all time. At one time, I had 13,000 volumes in my library. I have personally given away thousands upon thousands of dollars worth of theological books to people. I have helped people get books. I've given books to people. I bought the first sizable amount of books ever brought to this country by the Banner of Truth Trust in London, England. I was the one that brought them here. I brought two whole skids of books in from London and began to give them away, Puritan writings. That's when they first started. When Jay Green, you know, the man I mentioned to you, when Jay Green started reprinting some of the Puritan authors, I was one of the first ones to ever buy books from him in any kind of a quantity. Got to know Jay Green rather well. And so I've got some background in that. And all the things I've read and all the things I've heard about, as I began to read again the Scriptures and study and compare and compare and compare, and take verse and line it up against verse, I began to come to something, and it almost threw me into a state of unbelief. I saw contradictions in this book that I couldn't get an answer for. And I mean contradictions. I could take Dr. Schofield's notes on the last 17 verses of Mark 16 and have that satisfy me. But see, I came to the conclusion many years ago that the King James Bible is the Word of God, so I can't throw out the last 17 verses and say they were added from the most ancient manuscripts don't contain them. I couldn't take Scofield's explanation of Romans chapter 8, verse 1, where he said the last 10 words are interpolated. That means that they were added to the Scripture by someone along the line. I couldn't do that. So I had to find a reason for it. When I took Mark 16 and looked at those last 17 verses in there, and I began to read what was said in there, and then saw what took place in Acts chapter 2 and some other places, I saw contradictions. I saw some things happening in there, and I couldn't get any answer for them. And I either had to quit believing what I believed and just give it up and say, well, I was deceived, or I had to cling to my original faith, my belief, and say there's got to be an answer somewhere. And that's when the Lord began to open some truth for me. And what I came to is what I now call progressive revelation. When these addenda questions were first asked, I wrote these out and duplicated them and folded them up, put them in envelopes and mailed them to everybody I could think of. Because I wanted them to get these things, and I don't know how many people ever even looked at them. But these are questions, the addenda questions, are the very questions that I wrote down in a notebook. I have for years, I filled up several hundred of these. Several hundred of them. That's all filled up with notes and stuff. Several hundred of these things down through the years. And I kept notebooks on questions and things and answers I tried to get. And I wrote them down because I didn't trust my memory. And these addenda questions are the things that plagued me, that brought me either to a place of where I didn't believe anything or I had to find a reasonable explanation scripturally. Now that's how important they are. And I'm going to tell you this, either you don't believe anything like you say you do, or you're going to have to come up with some scripture to back up what you say you believe, and you're going to have to write it down, and you're going to have to be diligent about it. Now don't throw me off on this and say, well, I'm not very good at that. I don't care whether you're good at it or not. I wasn't good at it either. But I want you to get a pen in your hand, and I mean a pen, not a pencil. I don't want you erasing anything. If you make a mistake, scratch through it and start all over again. But write it down indelibly, permanently, and say, these things I have discovered, I believe, and ask these questions of yourself. I'm just going to go through this briefly, and then I want to give you an opportunity to say something about this. I'm going to ask one of you to stand up and give me an answer to a question. The questions. What is the principal difference between the message of Peter on the day of Pentecost and the latter message of the Apostle Paul? It's a question. Second question. Did Peter, in fact, preach the gospel of the grace of God? See Acts 2 and 20, verse 24, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Third question. Was Paul, as some say, the 12th apostle? Did the other apostles make an error in choosing out Matthias in Acts 1? Fourth question, if Paul was not the 12th and Matthias was in fact the 12th, then Paul's claim to a unique position is validated. Prove this from the statements he made in various places in these writings. Question number 5, did the earlier apostles understand and practice or preach the fact of Christ in you, the hope of glory? If they did, give a scriptural instance where they did so. In the inter-Acts period where Paul wrote his letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, did he arrive at the ultimate conclusion shown forth in the imprisonment epistles of Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians? That is to say, did he make a definite point of preaching and teaching the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, as he did in Colossians 1:27, etc.? Find the name, the mysteries. Find and name the mysteries quoted by Paul in his epistles and show the principal difference in each one. 8, look up the word mystery, mysterion in the Greek, in your concordance and learn the basic meaning of the word. 9, read and discover for yourself to whom each letter was written, principally and secondarily, and state whether you believe it was to Jewish or Gentile believers. 10, why do you believe Paul's ministry is rejected for the most part today when he ruled over half the New Testament? Was it tradition, preconceived ideas, or merely ignorance that caused men of the Reformation and Puritan eras to completely overlook the fact that Paul was a chosen vessel under the Lord to proclaim a different message from that of the other apostles? State your view on this. Give a good reason from Scripture if you can. 11, can you find Scripture to prove water baptism for this age of grace? Church membership is practiced by many of the churches today. Church discipline, deacons and bishops, the office of elder, the pre-tribulation rapture, that the book of Revelation was written to the church, which is his body. The body of Christ is a living entity. The difference between the Pauline message of grace and what is currently being proclaimed. 12, describe in your own words what you believe to be progressive revelation. For instance, could the Old Testament saints possibly have known of the body of Christ based upon what they had revealed to them? Did David, quoted by Peter on Pentecost, see the one body of Paul's revelation? 13, is the so-called Great Commission applicable to us today? If not, what is to be considered our commission? Prove this from the Scriptures. Read the four Gospels, where the commission appears, and note the discrepancies between what is said and what is practiced by those who claim to be under that commission. Especially note Mark 16 and the signs that follow in that passage. 14th question, did Paul write Hebrews in your opinion? What makes you think he did or didn't? And what Scripture do you have to support your view? 15, what biblically is the ministry of the local assembly? Well, there's a question. 16, what biblically is the obligation and privilege of each member of the body of Christ in the local sense? 17, Paul's usage of the phrase ministry of reconciliation means what to you personally? Now, that's just one set of questions. There's another one. And so on. This asks about what's the basis for holding limited atonement in the Pauline epistles. Can limited atonement be proven or not proven? By what means do you come to believe this to be a New Testament truth? Et cetera, et cetera. Now, you may not believe so, but I think those questions are very pertinent. I believe they're absolutely necessary, and I believe you should take time to sit down and answer them. And I dare say most of you haven't done that. Am I right or wrong? Right. You're honest. See? And I want you to be honest about it. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Why haven't you done it? Now don't tell me you don't know. I'll tell you why.
Didn't take the time to do it right.
Too lazy to do it.
I know after we went through it the first time, we started with some of the addendum questions and nobody couldn't answer them. You know.
But why, Jane?
I think we rushed through it too fast.
Yeah, you got a Bible, though.
That's right.
I'm not asking the thing in there that you can't. I'm asking you to prove everything by the Scriptures.
Right.
If you can't get the answer, get in there and read until you get the answer. You see, I don't want you to be a bunch of ignorant dodos. I want you to know something. I want you to believe something. I want everybody I teach to know more than I do. That's a pretty good goal, isn't it? Why not? Here's a young man who can't even speak English, who writes English very poorly. I mean, every word is very difficult for him to put down. He writes 20-some pages of an answer to question number one in there, and most of you haven't even taken the time to answer it. I want to give you the answer to what he... I didn't come here to read all this stuff to you, but I want to put you to shame. The question he puts up here at the end, what is the principal difference between the message of Peter on the day of Pentecost and the latter message of the Apostle Paul? Answer. There is a big difference when it comes to revelation between the message of Peter on the day of Pentecost and the latter message of the Apostle Paul. Many of the so-called Bible preachers and expositors of this modern generation of Christianity have come into one conclusion that the opening message of Peter in Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of the church, which is the body of Christ. Worse than that, it was the beginning of the preaching of the grace gospel. A large number of Pentecostal churches of today, and even Baptist churches, have failed to see the truth concerning this line of argument. A close examination of Acts chapter 2 will free us from the bondage of man-made traditions and preconceived ideas, which I believe up to now creeps into the modern churches of today. Now this guy is writing this. Listen to this. Listen to it. As far as I can see in the Scriptures, and oh, by the way, there's about 4 pages in here where he wrote, and apparently he wasn't too happy with it, so he took it out. And he said, as far as I can see in the scriptures, the message of Peter on the day of Pentecost has nothing to do whatsoever in connection with the church, which is the body of Christ, and with the grace gospel, which is the latter message of the Apostle Paul. For a simpler outline, I list down some important facts as far as Peter's message is concerned. And he starts out and he says, first, the message of Peter on the day of Pentecost is not to us, but for us. Did you ever come to that conclusion? The need for this type of study will benefit someone with an open mind and heart to the Word of God. For all scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16. Profitable indeed, if we rightly divide the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. The fact that God hath chosen the nation of Israel above all nations upon the face of the earth is undeniable. Let me quote the record written in Deuteronomy 7, 6, and 7. And he goes on, for thou art a holy people, and the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. God designed for Israel then is to be the head and not the tail. Deuteronomy 28:13. To them also pertaineth the adoption, the covenants, and the promises. Romans 3:1-2. Romans 9:4. Be it known also that the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, recorded in the four Gospels, namely Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is basically intended to the household of Israel. In Matthew 15:24, Jesus himself said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel, etc., etc. Now, listen. Do you see how he's answering this question? He hadn't even got past point one in here yet. He said, the message of Peter in Acts chapter 2 is addressed to the same people, the Jews. In other words, Peter's message is strictly to the household of Israel, not intended to anybody else. Further, scripture proof can be found within the whole chapter of Acts 2, verses 14, 22, 36, and 39 of Acts 2 will prove this point. And he goes on and on. Second, what the Israelites witnessed that time is the partial fulfillment of a prophecy written by Joel chapter 2 and verses 28 through 32. He goes on and gives all the scripture for it. Third, the center of the Petrine message is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Israel, the rightful heir of the throne of David, the one they crucified. He's risen from the dead, backed up by the Old Testament prophets. Peter's message, therefore, on the day of Pentecost was primarily a message of judgment, doom, and condemnation, not one of saving grace. I won't bore you with the other 18 or 20 pages we got.
It's not boring.
Don't you feel good now? Here's a young man. See, I'd never met him until several years ago. But when I said to him, look, I think that it'd do you good to sit down and read those questions, answer them carefully. So he wrote me a letter last year sometime. He said, Brother Rhodes, I don't want you to think that I haven't paid attention to what you said, but I am meditating on this and I'm thinking through the position. When I feel I'm ready, I'll start answering the questions. When I was over there in October, he doesn't speak very good English. He doesn't speak to me. He told Danilo. He said that for me to rest assured that the answer to all the rest of the identity questions would be forthcoming. I'll tell you what, I think it would just bless my heart to no end, to know that the people I teach and the people I love and the ones that I try to minister to would at least take some time and sit down. Not for my sake. Listen, dear people, it's not for my benefit. Don't you know that? I mean, what good am I going to get out of you writing down a whole list of stuff? It's for your benefit. I want you to see how you will come out of this. What it'll do for you, how you grow in grace. Ma'am, you told me yesterday what a blessing it's been, you know, because you had your heart open. But that's not enough. You know that. There's so much more. And somebody said, well, I'm so slow at this. Take your time. Take your time. Nobody wants it done overnight. Say, I don't read that well. It doesn't matter. Read slowly. Read carefully. Ask the Lord to illuminate the scriptures to your heart and mind. I literally prayed my way through the entire Bible. I never had the benefit of an education. What I did, I made up my mind that I was going to know this book better than anybody else. Not for bragging rights, I could care less. But I set out and I set a goal for myself to not stop until I had read it through at least 100 times from Genesis to Revelation. And I did it. And I did it. How many more times, I don't know. And I dare say there are some of you, and I don't want to even look at your face, some of you hadn't read it through once. It's work. Sure, it takes time. You're not going to be able to sit in front of a television set hour after hour. You're not going to read magazines and newspapers. You're not going to carry on a lot of idle conversation. You're not going to spend a lot of time goofing off and playing around. If you get into any kind of study at all, it's going to take time. You're going to have to work at it. I remember over at Piedmont, when I was on the board of directors over there, the question came up, and some of the professors and several people on the board, they were all gung-ho. They were going to start a seminary. And we had a board meeting, and one of the professors got up and presented the case why it ought to have a seminary, in addition to the 4 years of Bible school. And Dr. Stevens was still present at the time. I said, could I ask a question here? And I stood up and I said, gentlemen, if I understand you, the reason you want a seminary is so that you can take that extra 4 years and teach these people all this stuff that you know. Is that right? I mean, there's so much more that they have to learn. It's going to take 4 more years to do it. And, oh, yes, I said, well, if you can't teach what you know in the time you've got allotted to you, you're not going to be able to do it if you got another 4 years. I said, the problem seems to me is that in your teaching methods, if you're teaching young men, you're teaching them methods. You're teaching them how to do things, but you're not teaching them the truth. You teach them the scriptures, get down into the Bible, and get the Bible get a hold of them, and the Bible get a hold of their hearts and life. They'll go out and do the job, because all the methods in the world aren't going to work if you haven't got scriptures to back it up. And I'm right on that. Well, they didn't pay attention to it. Of course, they never got seminary either. But it seems to me like 4 years is pretty long. Now, how long have I been coming up here?
4 years.
Well, you've been 4 years of Bible study. Should we go into seminary now?
Yeah.
you all have learned a lot, haven't you, in 4 years?
I think we have.
I think you have too. I'm satisfied with that. I really believe that, and I think that you've done a remarkable job. But do you want me to commend you when I really ought to chastise you? Because I don't think you've done near what you could have done. I think you've gotten some things and you've been satisfied with it. And it isn't enough. It isn't enough.
I think we need to get our priorities straight.
You're right. That's the thing. Find out what's important and don't deviate from it. Find out what's essential. Back before Liv died, she and I had a conversation one day. We were sitting in the kitchen. I was drinking a cup of coffee, and she was making an afghan or something. And we were having a conversation, and I said, put down the afghan. I don't want you looking at that while I'm talking to you. And I said, I'll put down the coffee, and I want to look in your eyes, and I want to tell you something. And so she did, and I said, I believe with all of my heart that God's changing my ministry. And that I'm undergoing something right now. I said, I can't explain it. I don't know what it is. I don't know how it's happening. But I do know this, that we haven't had our priorities straight. Neither one of us. Either you haven't, and I haven't. She admitted it. She said, we haven't. And I said, I don't know that just by saying that, it's going to happen anyway. But I said, I'll tell you one thing. I'm going to tell you this. It happened in my own life. If you won't voluntarily do it, if you won't voluntarily get the things first place in your life that ought to be first, it doesn't matter what's second or third or fourth or fifth. The only thing that matters is what's first. What's the most important thing in your life right now? If it's something else, then bless God, let that be the most important thing. But don't try ever to make the scriptures or put God or Christ or the blood atonement or the truths of the scriptures, don't ever try to cram them into second, third, fourth, fifth, or sixth, because they won't fit there. God won't put up with it. And I told her that day, I said, I don't know what it is. I don't know what it's going to take. But I do know one thing. He's not going to put up with second best in our lives. Well, it wasn't too long after that. She had a stroke, and after that she died. I married again. I went out to Colorado, and I spent 3 miserable years, literally. I know what Paul talked about when he said he went into the desert, when he went into Arabia. I literally went into the place, and I got down to the point where I finally, sitting on a tractor one day, with tears streaming down my cheeks, I had dust and dirt all over me, and I sat up there on that tractor, I turned it off, and I wouldn't even lift up my head, and I was crying, and I said, Lord, all I can do is say I believe. That's all I can tell you. I still believe, God. Everything else is gone from me. I can't even think the right thing. I don't know where I'm going or what I'm doing here, but I know one thing, I believe. And I believe on the basis of that statement of faith, Lord, I believe the Lord began to change my life. And he did. It took time. It's still taking time. He's still doing it. But I want to tell you something. He will not put up with your life if what you want to do is to just kind of fit him in somewhere where it's a nice, neat package. Oh, it's wonderful to be a Christian. It's wonderful to know these truths and so on. But in your heart of hearts, down in the secret place, God knows today where he fits in your scheme of things, doesn't he? I mean, don't worry about what I think. It doesn't matter what I think. I esteem you very, very highly and love for your love's sake, the love that you have for Christ and son. But I think like Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, you know, I know about this and I know about this and that son. He said this, and I'm just going to quote it for you. He said, we then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You know what he means by that? He means that it's not tomorrow. Oh, tomorrow, by the grace of God, I'm going to be diligent. Tomorrow, by the grace of God, I'm going to get my life straightened out. Tomorrow, by the grace of God, I'm going to start doing some studying. Tomorrow, by the grace of God, I'm going to start answering some questions. Tomorrow, but there is no tomorrow. Today is all you've got. He said, giving no offense in anything, that the minister be not blamed, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chaste and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is opened unto you, our heart is enlarged. You're not straightened us, but you're straightened in your own bowels. Not for a recompense in the same. I speak as unto my children. Be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequal together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth in infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God this with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, that is, everything that doesn't belong to that temple, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you and be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. That 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians was written with people in mind just like you. That's what he wrote it for. Oh, ye Corinthians. Oh, ye Ramsarites. Oh, ye Winston-Salemites. Whatever you are, keep this in mind. Listen, God's not playing with you. He's not toying with you. He's not dangling a carrot out in front of your cart and to get you to do something. He's not offering you some pride. You say, well, that, all this in heaven too, someone said one time. All this in glory too. God's only promised you one thing, and that is that he honors your faith. If your faith isn't operating, then he's not honoring anything in your life. Faith is a marvelous gift that God gives you. And yet how lightly we esteem it. How lightly we esteem it. I tell you, I've come to the experience in my life. I came almost to the point of losing it, you know. And I was terrified. I really wasn't sure that I had faith. After all the preaching and teaching, all the scripture I knew and everything, I wasn't really sure. I had to come down to that basic thing. And I'll tell you, it comes right down to that thing, saying, Lord, I don't know what else about me, but I do know one thing, I truly believe. And if you start on that basis, then on the basis of that, start writing down what you believe. What do you believe? Say, Lord, I believe. What do you believe? What is the difference between Peter on the day of Pentecost and Paul in his latter message? What is the difference between say, Acts chapter 2 and say, Colossians 1:27? What is the difference between Mark chapter 16? Or what are the similarities between Mark 16, last 17 verses, and the second chapter of the book of Acts? What is the difference between Paul's earlier epistles when he wrote to the Jews primarily, when he was writing back to these Jews in the city of Corinth? And they were Jews there. He wouldn't have written to Gentiles and say, you know how our fathers were all baptized under Moses and in the cloud and the sea. He didn't write that to Gentiles. Why didn't he write to Gentiles there? Why did he make reference to Jews in the Corinthian letter when this was a Gentile city? What was the difference? When you read these things, say, why? Why? I want to know why. God doesn't mind you asking questions. He wants you to ask questions. God's not going to be dishonored because you say, Lord, I don't know why. I want to know why. What's the difference here? Who is speaking? To whom is it spoken? What is he saying? For what purpose is it being spoken? At what time? At what place? To what intent? You see, that's that old Miles Coverdale thing. It's the most important thing you'll ever memorize. Get it fixed in your mind and go after the scriptures and start asking questions and never be satisfied until you get the answers. See, I know what complacency is. I know what it is. I can define it for you. I always think about the guy that had this mule. And the farmer went out to the mule one day and said, I want you to go in the barn. The mule walked away from him and ran into a post with his head. Turned right around, ran right into the side of the barn. Turned right around and stumbled over something. And the guy said to the farmer, what's the matter with that mule? Is he blind? Is he deaf? He said, no, he's not blind. He's not deaf. He just doesn't give a hang. He doesn't care. And that's what complacency is. It's coming to the place where you just don't give a hang. Where you get satisfied with the status quo, where you're, well, secretly down inside, you're pleased with yourself because you all know something now you didn't know. And, you know, the truth of the matter is you're around people and you know things they don't know. And you feel somewhat like a peacock. And you say, well, I know something you don't know. And pride begins to take over. And it's intellectualism is what it is. And the danger of all that is that you don't know a hundredth of what you need to know. There are things in here, in this Bible, I tell you, that are so far beyond my comprehension. There are things that I've written down over the years in study that I still won't have answers on, and I probably never will get answers. I've told this time again, I've got hung up over there in Ezekiel, and I've gotten into that wheel situation, and I've been trying to figure out that thing. I know people say, well, it's a flying saucer and all that. I don't come to conclusions like that easily. I'll just be honest with you. Somebody asks you, well, what does that mean over there? I don't know. But do you want to know something? I still study. I still want to find out. Not that it's going to do me any good if I do find out, but I do it. Why? Because it's something I don't know, and I believe if it's in God's purpose to reveal it to me, he's not going to reveal it to me until I want to know it. He doesn't reveal something to you you don't want to know. Does that make sense? It's when you say, Lord, what is it going to take? What am I going to have to find out? What am I going to have to learn in order to be acceptable in thy sight? And it's just as if God says, well, I thought you'd never ask. Why didn't you ask me this before? You see, it's divine revelation. I'll go ahead and say it again, and probably a few more times before I leave here, that you can't believe something you don't know. Now, that doesn't sound too profound. I'm not sure it's got through to many hearts and minds yet. Let me say it to you again. You can't believe something you don't know. You can't believe something you don't know, and you can't know it until God reveals it to you, and God isn't going to reveal it to you until you start looking for it. He's not going to stop you out on the road somewhere and have a blinding flash of light come out of the midday sun like he did with the Apostle Paul, who was Saul at that time, and stop you there and then reveal something to you, because it's already revealed right here. Everything you need to know is right there. And when you run across something and you see it, and you look at it, you say, well, I don't know what that means, then find out what it means. I run into words all the time. I ran into a word the other day I studied, you know, and I didn't know what it meant. Let's see if I can find it. It's interesting. I was reading along in here, and I've read this through time and time again, and I don't know that I ever saw the word before. I know it's in here. And all of a sudden, I saw the word, and I said, you know, I don't know what that word means. And so I got my concordance down, and I took my concordance, and I began to look through that, and then I got a dictionary down. And then I got down some other stuff to see what somebody else had to say about it. I forget what it is now. I'm going to find it here in just a minute. But as I went through that thing, it's what I'm telling you, that unless you're curious, unless you really want to know, God isn't going to reveal anything to you. Now, I got hung up on word. You know, it took me a couple hours to find that answer to that thing. And I'm going to write it down, and it's going to be part of the commentary that I make on it. And then after it's all over with, why, then you're going to read it, and you probably may not have done it, and you may not know it after I do it. But I'm saying this, the reason you understand something today that I've taught you is because, first of all, I asked the question that you ought to be asking. What is this? What does it mean? What's the purpose of this? And then find it, and then get into it, and study it out, and go after it and learn it. God, I don't think God blesses ignorance. I heard someone say one time, God must bless ignorance because there's so many ignorant people. But I don't believe he blesses ignorance, do you? Paul himself was not an ignorant man. And I believe when Paul wanted to learn something, I believe he stayed with it until he got the answer, or else he dropped it. There were some things that he wanted to talk about, he couldn't. God wouldn't let him talk about it. He caught him up into the third heaven. He said, there I saw things, heard things not lawful to be uttered. And God wouldn't let him say anything. I know that burned in his craw to the day he died. What would you? I'll give you a good example. If God right now were to snatch you out of here and catch you up in the third heaven, you know that's where you've been. You know where it is. God lets you know him, and then he reveals something to you and says, "Now I'm sending you back, but you're not to say anything to anybody. You can't reveal it to anybody. You can't write about it. You can't talk about it. Nothing. You come back. Just think what a burden that would be to bear the rest of your life." And somebody says something you know is going to be contrary to what you had revealed to you, and you say, well, I sure got the answer there, but I can't tell anybody. You can't even give a hint about it because it's not given you to do it. God wants you to know. God wants to reveal to you truths, but he's not going to do it until you search for it and ask for it and look for it and want it and cry out for it and desire it. I remember one time after my mother died, things were tough. This is in the Depression period. My dad had a business that wasn't doing anything. He was in debt. Had the house that was paid for by some money that my mother inherited from her mother. And so after she died, my dad had no choice but to sell the house and all the furnishings. And we pulled up roots and left my hometown of Windsor, Colorado, and moved to Denver. And he married again. He married a woman that had about as much use for me as a dog has for fleas. I was strictly an outsider. And I knew it. I mean, she didn't have to tell me a thing. Just the way she looked at me, the way she treated me, I knew that I wasn't welcome. And I remember, without going into a lot of detail, I remember some days in my life when a day passed, and the second day passed, and the third day passed, and the fourth day passed, and the fifth was coming on, and that's the longest I ever went. I went 5 days without one morsel of food crossing my lips. I remember going in Amarillo, Texas, going up on the lawn of a woman and asking her, I went to the door and knocked, I said, can I get a drink of water out of your hydrant? I wouldn't ask for food. And she said, sure, go ahead, but don't leave it running. So I went out, turned on the hydrant, and I took a big, long drink of water. The sun was hot, and I fainted. And she must have watched me. And she came out on the lawn. She said, how long's it been since you had anything to eat? And I had to think back. I said, I believe this is the fifth day. She said, why did you ask for something to eat? I said, I didn't want to bother you, because nobody had anything to give away. It's hard to remember that in America it was like that at one time. But after 5 days, I got something to eat. So I know what I'm talking about. And I'm telling you this, you've got to feel about the scriptures the same way I felt about food at that time. I hungered and thirsted after it. I desired it. I knew I had to have it, because if I didn't get something pretty soon, I was a goner. I was going to die if I didn't get something to eat, if I didn't get something to drink. Do you feel that way about scriptures? That's what it takes, dear people. That's what these young guys here have that we don't have. I got another letter. Interesting. This is from Danila Espana. This is my letter back to him, which I won't read. This is a letter. This is a letter from a pastor that wrote to me. But this is what this young man said. I'm going to close with this. I want you to think about what he says. Dear Brother Rhodes, thank you for your letters, your comments on my addenda questions, which are always helpful. This is just last year now, 1992. And for the extra dollar gifts, which gave me and my family additional ease for our daily necessities. I've not been able to write you as often as I should because my studies in the scriptures have been taking much of my time. My excitement and joy in the study of the word rightly divided are continuously increasing daily, that I felt at times that I don't want to do anything else but just study and study the word endlessly. The book that formerly, during my unregenerate days, was the most abhorrent and repulsive had become by the grace of God sweeter than honey to my mouth and the very words of eternal life to my soul. I really feel wholly thankful to the Lord for giving us his word in its pristine fullness that through its pages we may know him who is our blessed God and Savior. What do you think of that? You want to read that letter, by the way, it's going to be laying right there. Might be a good idea to read it. It puts you to shame. Puts me to shame. I guess I came here this afternoon, really, to say something to you that I haven't quite said yet. And that is this. I expect more out of you than I'm seeing. I really do. You're not here to please me, and it doesn't matter whether you do or not, and whether I'm satisfied or not, it really shouldn't matter to you one way or the other. But the very fact that I am your teacher, and I am that, you've chosen me to be that, have you not? I didn't choose you. I think that I was first asked to come here. I think Gaynell asked me to come some several years ago, but because there wasn't any church or an hospice or something, I didn't do it. But as the Lord began to open doors and so on, I saw the necessity for coming here. So I was asked to come. You told me that you had a hungry heart, that there were some things you wanted to know, that you were willing to be taught. I said, fine, I want to do that. I've been coming here now, as you said, about 4 years. You have grown in grace. I will commend you for that. But let me ask you yourself. I want you to answer this question. Where would you be right now if you had really put this thing first? Where would you be right now if you had really gotten in here and studied and proven yourself to be diligent in your study? Where would you be right now? Think about that. And think about what could have been if you had been what you ought to be. By the same token, what would you be 4 years from now if you don't do what I'm asking you to do? Because it isn't going to change much. If you're content with just a little knowledge and a little sprinkling here and there, you can get that. I can come in here every once in a while and bring messages to you and so on. But you know me well enough now, I'm not going to come in and not rebuke you. I'm going to come in and lay it on you. I don't want you to lean back on me and lazy. Because I'm not going to tell you that I'm not coming if you don't do thus and thus and so on. So I'm not going to threaten you. But I'll tell you this, I have walked away from places because of that. And I don't mind doing it again. Life's too short for me today to waste my time on people that don't want something. You wanted something, and obviously you haven't wanted enough, so I'm going to lay that on your heart and I'll let you go home tonight and do some thinking about it. And hopefully tomorrow we'll have some resolution in our hearts. All right, let's pray.